We thank our God. We are grateful this evening for the privilege that's ours to assemble ourselves for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will teach and enlighten our souls. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And that's the phrase, keeps cleansing us. The blood of Christ keeps cleansing us from all known sins. And we have begun to examine the doctrine of atonement. One of the things that we will be concerned with is the fact that some fundamental doctrine of the Bible is something that no believer should ever get tired of hearing. Because that's the premise. When things get to be tough, when you find yourself in a jam, that is one of the areas that you need to fall back to. And that is why it's important for the believer to master, to review every now and then, all those fundamental doctrines. And so we'll begin, we have seen that the blood, when we talk about the blood of Christ, that actually, that is a figure of speech we call metalipsis. Now, this figure of speech actually this is in a way it's, what we call a double metonym, in the sense that you are ascribing something with something else in order to explain what it is. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, we say that it is true, we know that it means his death. But the truth of the matter is because of the figure of speech, it will be incomplete to talk about his death. Rather, it means everything that comes as a result of him going to the cross. That's what his blood implies. And so we began looking at atonement based on this concept. Now, the word that we have been looking at is the Hebrew word kippah. And that is where we stopped last time I was here. We're looking at, throughout the various passages of the Word of God, for example, we looked at Genesis chapter 32, verse 20. We looked at Exodus 32, verse 30. Now, all of these places we looked at just to establish the meaning of this word, kippah, which some like to say it means cover. But the truth is, after examining those passages, we come to the conclusion that it means to appease, to propitiate, or to atone. These are the meaning of those words. So that means that there are several things that we come to learn about atonement. The fact is that atonement is always for some specific purpose. There's a reason why you make atonement. The first reason, of course, that we saw by examining these passages was sexual sin, and that was what we looked at in Leviticus 19, verse 20-22. There is something that I didn't mention when we went through this passage, that I think it may be worthwhile visiting it and making that comment. It reads this way: if a man sleeps with a woman who is a slave, promised to another man, but who has not been ransomed or given her freedom, there must be due punishment. Yet they are not to be put to death because she has not been freed. The man, however, must bring a ram to the entrance to the tent of meeting for a guilt offering unto the Lord. With the ram of the guilt offering, the priest is to make atonement for him before the Lord for his sin that he has committed, and his sin will be forgiven. Now, the reason I went back is, if you look at the Old Testament, the Bible commands that if a person is caught either in adultery or fornication, that person should be stoned to death. But all of a sudden, somebody will raise a question. Now, why did God say this one now? He says, if this man sleeps with his slave, they will not be stoned to death. Now, I want to be sure that you see, the Bible does not conflict itself. There is a reason for this. Basically, this is in the time in which these laws were given. The problem is always the question of ownership. I know today people don't really think in terms of dowry. When it comes to marriage, all you need is probably a $10 license, and that's about it, and plus other things. But at this time, they owned their wives because some price was paid. So when a man gets a slave, that man has paid some price. As a result of it, the slave is seen as his owner, belonging to him. Therefore, if whatever he does with this slave, even though it's a lady, she will always be considered as her own, pardon the expression, acquisition. And that is the reason why he should not be stoned. However, in this particular case, the problem is this man has agreed that somebody else is going to take up this lady. Even though the agreement has not been true, he still should not have slept with the man, with the woman, and that is why God says, don't put them to death. It's still his property. If I may use that expression, I don't mean that the woman is a property, but that's the way they thought at that time. And as a result of it, it was not necessary to put both of them to death. Every other time, they would have been put to death. Now, that's just something that we need to remember, just in case somebody comes up and say the Bible is full of contradiction. And I'm saying it is not. It is because of how it is viewed and perceived at that time. Secondly, the second reason that we suffer atonement is when there is a personal conflict. The third reason for any kind of atonement is when there is a rebellion, either against God himself or his representatives. This calls for atonement. Again, atonement was also given to the children of Israel when it was necessary to set apart the Levites in order to do something for God. And finally, it was to avert the anger of God. So that's the first thing that we notice about atonement. There must be a reason for it. The second thing about atonement is it always involves shedding of blood. So we're now looking at things about atonement. The first thing we notice is there's always a reason. The second thing is atonement always involves bloodshed. Always. There cannot be a true atonement without the shedding of blood. It is the blood of either the animal or of the human. And I'm going to quote two passages to prove our point or to make the point very clear. The first one is Leviticus chapter 16. Chapter 16, from verse 11. Actually, I'm going to really begin at verse 6. It should be 6 to 11. This is what it says. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. In this particular case, two animals are generally involved. One of them is called the scapegoat, and that is the one that's left to go free, and the other one is killed. So there's a blood being shed. Life is being taken. Another illustration to prove this case is in Numbers chapter 25, verse 13. All we're trying to establish is that without shedding of blood, there is no atonement. And this is what he says. Verse 13 says, he and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. Now the question is, what did this case is the son of Eleazar, the high priest, that is been, we are told here, he made atonement for the children of Israel. Now what did he do? Look at verse 7. If we go back to verse 7, it would have been easy to see that what he did was he killed somebody. And yet God says it was an atonement. Now, if you are looking at Numbers 25, just look at verse 7. This is what he says here. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelite was stopped. Think about it for a moment. The children of Israel had become involved in some form of immorality with the Moabites and the people surrounding them at that point. As a result of that, God got real angry and sent a plague. And part of the thing that they were doing is, it's not just because they were involved in sexual sin, but it also led them astray, eventually, to worshiping idols. So when God saw that, he was angered by it. And so he had sent this plague, and this plague was destroying the children of Israel. But when Phinehas saw an Israelite taking a woman into the tent, well, he just went and killed both of them. And as soon as that happened, God says, yeah, he has atoned. In other words, there was a bloodshed. And so you can begin to understand that atonement is a pretty serious doctrine in the Word of God, because it requires death. Somebody has to die. So then there's no doubt that God has provided and ordained blood as a means of atonement, especially in case of the animal, because that is the life of the animal. Blood is its life. So atonement, of course, means this. Life must be given for life. There is only one exception in the Old Testament, when atonement must involve the life of the person who committed a crime. And that is the case when there is murder. If somebody kills somebody, murders somebody, you cannot atone. Anytime there is murder, there is no way you can atone for it. That person's life must be taken. Now, that's something that I'm going to be commenting about probably sometime tomorrow. Whenever anyone kills, the Bible says, if you commit murder, you cannot be atoned for it. The only way to atone for it is for the person who committed the murder to die from that crime. The third thing that we need to know is that atonement is primarily for individuals. It's the target of all atonement. It's either individuals or, in terms of the Jewish people, it looked at the whole congregation of Israel. And so that was why it was necessary to make atonement. You make it for a person or for the congregation. Now, the word that we've been dealing with, that we said kippah, that is translated atonement. Unfortunately, if one just looks at a lexicon, and you will find that this same word is used in Psalm 79, verse 9. In Psalm 79, verse 9, the same word is used, and in that case, the subject is God. And therefore, when you see God being the subject, it is no longer translated atone. Rather, it is translated forgive. So when you see something that, if you ever have a lexicon or one of these concordance, and you flip and see this Hebrew word, and it will show you some passages where it's used, and one of it will be Psalm 79. Except that in that place, you should not translate it atone, rather it should be translated forgive. The fifth thing about atonement is always costly. So this one, I said, forgive is another way to translate it. But we say it's a costly, always costly. The only thing is, in the time in which the children of Israel were given some sacrificial laws on how to atone, God made sure that every one of them could afford it. Either case, if you are not wealthy enough to provide a bull, you are allowed to use pigeon or some other bird. But you must provide something that can be killed and its blood poured out. So this is why atonement is something that God taught the children of Israel because of what Christ will be doing shortly for us. So then, when we look at atonement, we must know that there is no way to have any kind of relationship with God except atonement takes place. So this text that we have looked at all indicate that the word atonement should cover things that we're going to study in the coming lectures. The first of them, of course, is expiation. Expiation is one thing that is covered under atonement. Another thing that we see covered under atonement is appeasement or propitiation. Now, by expiation, the best way we look at it is substitution. Where you substitute. And we're going to look at it a little differently. Not only are we going to look at propitiation, we will also look at reconciliation. We'll look at redemption. And we'll quickly look at forgiveness. All under the umbrella of atonement. Now, when we begin to look at these things, let me preface it with this. When we deal with any Christian doctrine, it's always very important for us to understand that everything God does is based on Himself. He decided what He would do to redeem man solely on His plan. His grace, which was bestowed to us, according to the Bible, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, was something He decided from eternity past. Therefore, we also must realize that whatever God does, He focuses in His entire attribute. You see, for us, what we look at is, when we do things, there are various facets. Somebody can be kind at one time, can be loving at one time, can be hating at that next minute. Now, for us as human beings, we really don't look at all of this at one time. But when we start dealing with this doctrine, we have to go past this and look at God and see that everything that He has to do with His character, they all looked at the same time when God does anything. In other words, it's a simultaneous action. Whatever He does touches all His attributes. He never says, okay, let's leave this for now. I'll take care of it later on. No, everything is focused at one time. Example of this will be Romans chapter 3, verse 25 through 26. It We want to show that if God is going to atone for our sins, He must look at His character completely. And that is why Romans 3:25-26 says this: God presented Him, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice. Well, we see, we're looking at the justice of God. That's the first thing we pick up there. Because in His forbearance, which will mean His patience, He had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith. So if God is going to be just, He's going to be the justifier. The problem is, He can after all decide to do that, couldn't He? Because He's the one that decides all of this. He could say, well, I'm just going to justify man. But no, God must look at His righteousness. So by looking at His righteousness, God then says, well, no, I really can't justify man just like that. Therefore, something has to give. And that thing that must give is atonement. In other words, somebody has to pay for something before I can forgive man. So with this, it is now important for us to begin to ask that question, why do we need atonement? I'm going to give you some reasons why atonement becomes important. Now, we have seen here that the justice of God makes it impossible for God to justify any human being by overlooking his or her sin in order to atone for him. And so, we are now looking at reasons why God cannot arbitrarily forgive anyone. He cannot just do it. The first thing that we're going to see is the character of God, or the nature of God. We know that God is a holy and righteous God. And so, if He's going to look at us, if He's going to deal with us, He must have to satisfy that part of Him. Sin is something that God cannot give just based on, you know, forgive it because you promise that you won't sin, or because you said you've repented of your sin. That will not do it for God. Something else is at stake. His justice, so to say, have been violated, have been wounded in that aspect. And therefore, God must demand that that justice be satisfied. And so this is why it becomes important for His character to be at the forefront of atonement. What is God going to do? He's a holy and righteous God. How is He going to deal with sin? Overlook it? No. And that is why, since God cannot overlook sin, He cannot forgive without some form of atonement. And the atonement in this case, as we're going to see later on, or as we started really, is the death of Christ on the cross. So this is one thing that we as Christians should be aware of. Satan is in the business of deceiving people, especially throughout the world. We have a lot of religions all through the world. And you will always hear people tell you, what makes you so sure that Christianity is the answer? There is Islam, there is Buddhism, there is Confucianism, and all those isms that exist. How can you be so sure that what you believe is the absolute, or that is the only thing? Well, we start responding by looking at the nature of God. Can a righteous and a holy God actually forgive sin? If He did that, will He not violate His own perfect character? Well, people say, well, God is a merciful God. Now, mercy does not mean no character. You have to have mercy in order to have character. So this is what we must always contend with, those people who say, we're not so sure that Christianity has the answer. We tell them, how do you account for the character of God? How do you deal with the fact that God is a holy and a righteous God? Is he going to ignore your sins? And so, people think, well, you know, God is a loving God. Therefore, he can love man, he can forgive man, any way he chooses. Well, the truth of the matter is, it is impossible to love anyone without character. You know, every now and then we realize that people talk about love, but I'm saying this based on these inferences, that if you can't have character, you cannot love anyone. You can talk about it, you can say all you want, but true love always demands character. A person with what you may call a character that fluctuates, unstable character, that is the way, wherever he or she says it's love, it will be unstable because of lack of stable character. For God to have loved us without taking into consideration the fact that his holiness is violated would have meant that God himself doesn't have character. And that would be blasphemous. Since God has character, it's impossible for him to love outside looking at our sins. So this is why, for us, we always think, or at least when we think about love, we think in terms of some kind of sentimentality, or some kind of emotion, or some kind of feeling. The truth is that love at all times must involve thought, character, and action. All those three must come together. If you have thought and there's no character, if you have character and there's no action, you cannot say that you love anyone. So true love requires that you must have character and that it must be demonstrated by action. For God, it's very difficult to demonstrate his love to each and every one of us without having to deal with his own character. And that is why Christ has to go to the cross. The second reason for atonement, then, is the character of sin. Because we really do not understand the nature of sin in relation to the character of the Holy God, that is why some people question, why is it necessary for someone to die in order for God to forgive sin? Why is atonement necessary? Well, we will study about sin later on in the book of 1 John when we get to chapter 3. But all I'm going to say at this point is this. Sin is a rebellion against God. Because it's a rebellion against God, God cannot overlook any kind of rebellion against him and yet love somebody. So this is why it's important that our sins be atoned for. Because we have rebelled against him. And God cannot, out of whim, say, well, I'm going to forget the fact that you rebelled against me, and therefore, I'm going to save you. The third reason is the effect of sin. The effect of sin on both mankind especially makes it essential that there should be atonement. The scripture in Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, man was created to reflect God. Man is created as an image or as the glory of God. However, when man sinned, that glory was changed. His reflection, in a sense, got dim because he no longer reflects the entire glory of God as a result of sin. So, sin has diminished something about human nature. Sin has diminished man, and that is why, even though a lot of people like to say, well, It's only because people teach you the truth or people preach about sin that man is conscious of it. The truth of the matter is every human being on this planet is conscious of sin in one form or the other. And that is because of that glory that was lost or was decreased, so to say, when man sinned. So when you put all these three together, you find that it becomes impossible for anyone to be saved. And therefore, atonement is going to deal with the nature of God. That means something has to be done towards God's side of it. It's going to be done towards sin itself, and it's going to be done towards the effect of sin on man. And these are the things that we're going to be studying in detail. Now, there is no doubt in our mind that atonement has to do with the death of Christ. It has been a very important doctrine throughout the ages or throughout the period of the church history. Many theologians, many pastors have studied the doctrine of atonement. People have thought about it. They've given it some serious thinking. In the light of the fact, there is a lot of challenge on why is it so necessary that somebody should die for God to forgive sin. Why? We've seen three reasons. Now, throughout this period, people came up with all kinds of ways to explain what actually happened on the cross, the death of Christ. And we're going to look at some of these theories that people come up with, so at least that you'll be aware of ways other people try to explain what happened on the cross. Now, part of the problem, as far as we know it, is that man seems to forget that he is not the center of God's work. Every now and then, we become so self-centered that we think that if the sun rises and sets on us. I mean, that's us as human beings. We think everything is centered around us. The truth of the matter is, God's work does not center around us. It centers around himself. We are only beneficiaries of the work of Christ. So whatever God does, it is for his own glory, not for yours, not for mine. So those who promote this type of teaching where man is the center, see, everything seems to revolve around man. When that happens, people get into all kinds of false doctrines. And those people, it's not that they are not serious-minded people. They are very serious. Well, they give a lot of thinking to what it is that they believe, or that's what they teach. So it is not my intention, really, to look at all the theories that people have come up with to explain away atonement. Rather, I will give you two of them tonight so that you know, or when you come across people, you have conversations. Every now and then, you might listen to people come up with things to make you trip in what you believe. Some of their thinking, then you're able to give them an answer. And so the first thing that we're going to look at this evening is what we call theories of atonement. There are theories that people give out to try to explain atonement, because everyone realizes that is the heart of Christianity, and it's a difficult thing to deal with because it is hard for the human mind to understand why God should demand blood, or in this case, the death of Christ, in order to forgive. So, the first theory is what they call the ransom to Satan. That's the first thing that they come up with. This ransom to Satan. Now, what that says is simply this, that Christ's death constituted a ransom paid to Satan in order to purchase the freedom of all those who believe in Christ. In other words, listen carefully. It says, there's a ransom. Because we're captives, so if we're captives, we are to be ransomed,
Now, who does Christ pay the ransom price to? People say Satan. That's why we call it ransom to Satan. In other words, the price of their torment, they contend, was paid to Satan. Well, this is something that happened. Actually, this kind of teaching started in the second century of the church. There are two reasons why I've chosen this particular one. The first reason is so as to serve as a warning to all of us as to what can happen when we try to speculate beyond what the scripture says. This individual speculated beyond what the scripture told us. The second reason that I've chosen this particular one is to expose the danger that always looms when truth is mixed with a lie. Here there's a mixture of truth and a lie. This view was due in part because it was mixing the Word of God with one's experience or environment. Now, you know that every now and then, we are all influenced by the environment in which we live, at least in our thinking process. This is what happened to these earlier theologians. They were influenced by what was popular in the day in which they lived. So if you think about it, you've heard me when we studied our Lord's Prayer for the believer, I emphasized the fact that in the day in which we live, there is the tendency for a lot of Christians to think that being patriotic indicates that you're a good Christian. That is interpretation based on environment. And that's what happened here. In the day in which this theory was given, it was because in the second century, a lot of people were slaves or they were in captivity. Now, see, the Roman Empire was a very strong government. They did everything to curtail crime. But, you know, when we think about it for a moment, we all say when there's a high rise in crime, and we think it's something new. But I always want us to remember, when Ecclesiastes says there is nothing new under the sun, believe it. You may say that the crime rate has gone up, but I want to assure you that we have not even equaled what was going on in the second century. The Roman government was a very strong government. They didn't play footsie with all kinds of things that we do today. You commit crime, they did something, chopped your head or something. And yet, crime was on the rise. And so part of those crime was, today we may call it hostage taking. People will just go on the street, especially they look at those who are visiting Rome, as people come in various places for vacation and things like that. They look at them and see those of them that look wealthy, they just go there and capture them, hold them hostage. And in order for them to be released, they will set a price on their head. And so as soon as that money is delivered, they set them free. That's what was going on at that time. People lived in fear, as we do today. Yet, this idea of captives or holding people hostage was so prominent in the Roman thinking in the first century, in the second century, that the theologians themselves began to think in that form. They said, well, if at any time people are held captive, all you need is your ransom, and the ransom means you pay a price to the one who's holding that person captive. And so you begin to see what how these people started thinking. If you go back to that and I show that when we are born, every one of us come into this world, we are all slaves to Satan. He's guarding this gate. Now, the question is, for anyone to come out of this cage, someone has to pay a price. And so, if you look at the cross, how will God removed somebody from the domain of Satan and placed him in union with Christ. That's the real question they were dealing with. How can you pull somebody from here to there? Since Satan is the person in charge of this prison, yeah, so to say, how are you going to free anyone? Well, you have to either defeat him or pay him some ransom. Because that's what was going on in the ancient world at that time. So they thought in that fashion, that somebody has to pay ransom. So these individuals begin to think that, well, this means that somehow the ransom has to be paid to Satan. And that's why we call it ransom to Satan. In other words, that Satan was the person who received the price of the atonement. Now, this teaching was actually associated with one of the fathers we call Origen. Origen was a very well-known Bible scholar in the second century. But one of his pitfalls was he had this ability to speculate, to come up with things that are outside the Bible. It is, in my opinion, as I will keep emphasizing, the job of somebody who teaches the Word of God is not really to entertain people. It is not necessarily to come up with so-called novelties or things that tantalize the mind. Rather, it is to present, if you want to use it, the crude teaching of the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit do the convincing, not because somebody presented it in such a way that it appealed to you. It can appeal to you all you want and then you leave and it has no impact on your life. But if it's presented without too much adulteration, then God, the Holy Spirit, will take the word and reach the individuals. But this was his pitfall. He likes to speculate. He likes to use the philosophy of his time. He likes to think, what if? And he came up with all kinds of explanations. And so, this led him to say, well, Christ, no doubt, paid a ransom to the devil in exchange for the souls of men. But then he went further. He said, well, you know, even though he paid this price, the way he did it was to allow Satan to get hold of him. Sort of to say, well, now you take me and you're going to free the others. He said, but because Christ is such a righteous person, Satan realized that he couldn't hold him. Then, after him, somebody else came up and said, well, you know, that actually, Satan was tricked by God. You know, that somehow God deceived him. But that's what happened. That God came up with a bet, and Satan fell for it. By saying, now you take Christ, and you let the rest go free. Then, when he took Christ, he realized he had too much on his hand. So that, therefore, God was deceiving Satan into thinking that he can keep Christ. So this is one of those theories that people come up with. And so, you begin to wonder whether such a theory was valid. What was going through their mind? What were they looking at? Now, there are several problems regarding what they were teaching. The first one is, we have to deal with two questions. First question would be, why did Christ come into the world? That's the first question we should deal with. Why did Christ come into this world? The Bible is very clear as to why Christ came into the world. Why did he come into the world? The Bible gives us something in Luke 4:18 as to why he did so. And Luke 4:18 says this, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to release the oppressed. So it is very clear that one reason for our Lord's coming into this world is to release those who are oppressed and go back again into this thing I put here. Everyone
born of a man and a woman is oppressed by Satan. And that's why we're inside here. Every one of us is born into this prison here, so to say. So Christ says that his job was to come, give good news, and reduce some people from here. Not everyone, but some people. And that is one thing we know from the writing of Luke. Well, so as far as they were concerned, they made a true statement as far as why Christ came. Now, there is no doubt that man has fallen prey to Satan and therefore has become a prisoner to Satan. If you doubt this, look at 2 Timothy 2, chapter 26. And I read it. It says this. This is what it says. And that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So now you go back to what Origen was arguing. He picked up that verse, which is correct. Man is taken as a captive. So far, he's okay. There's no problem with what he has said, because that's true. But the problem comes with when we ask the next question. Why did Christ come into the world? To set people free? Why? Because we are captives. Satan has taken all of us captive at birth. Then, the next part of that question would have been, why did Christ then die? That's what they were looking for. They are looking at two questions. Why did he come? Now, why did he die? These are two issues that needs to be resolved. The first question, they answer correctly. And they have reasoned out that man came out being captive. Satan took hold of him, captured him. We're not here to discuss how Satan captured man, but we know that at least happened in the Garden of Eden. But from then on, man became captive to Satan himself. So far, Origen and his followers are correct. But when we come to the second question then, there are several reasons given to the Bible, given to us by the Bible. I'm just going to pick two of them. The first is to overthrow the power of Satan. That's the first reason, to overthrow Satan. Because if you remember now, if you go back here, I said, if Satan is guarding this prison, one way is either defeat him and push him out of the way so you can free these people, or give him some money, as they were arguing, pay some ransom to him, in other words, to allow him bring out some people. So far, they have said that Christ came to free us from here, and they're correct. But where they failed is how he did it. And that has to do with why did he die. So, the Bible clearly tells us that Christ's death overthrew Satan. According to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, Hebrews 2, 4, and those, especially 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we'll be studying it in the months ahead, so we'll not get into too much detail at this point. The second reason why Christ died was to be a ransom. So you begin to see what these people were struggling. It wasn't that they were just trying to come up with things that are not connected. They've looked at ransom. And we're going to see Christ died to pay a ransom. There's no doubt about it. But the problem is, who did he pay the ransom to? Origen says, God paid it to Satan. And we say, he's in an error, because that cannot be true. Why does he say that though? Look at Matthew 20, verse 28. Matthew 20 verse 28 says this: just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom. So you see, they're running out of ransom. It depends on some translation, possibly. I think one terrible translation I looked up also that has something like atonement. That's a terrible translation. And we will see it later on anyway. But here, you see what it says, that Christ came to give his life as a ransom. So far, origin is correct. There is a ransom. A price has to be paid. We are all captives to Satan. But now, the ransom is where he went wrong. Now, one thing that you probably need to note there, though, is he said he will spend ransom for many, not ransom for all. This means that while the death of Christ makes salvation available to all, it does not guarantee that all will be saved. Because in true sense, when a ransom is paid, one has to be freed. So we are saying that it is the death of Christ is sufficient for all, but effective only for those who have been appointed to eternal life. So the word ransom, that's really where our problem comes. The Bible does not specifically mention the person to whom the ransom price was paid. That was a problem. We see it says he came to give his life as a ransom. But to whom? He didn't say. At least not the passage that we're looking at. Now, had Origen not paid too much attention to what was going on in his environment, he would have probably been a little more faithful to the text of the Bible. When I studied such intellectuals and men of great thinking as Origen was, one of the things that really dawns on me is this, that Christianity is always running the danger of being trapped into what goes on in the society. We are forced to try to interpret the Bible to suit either the environment in which we find ourselves or the culture in which we find ourselves. That's what his problem was. Had he gone a little better and forgotten the concept of ransom as it was then known in the Roman Empire, and looked at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, he would have come out with this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, the question he would have asked himself is, man sinned against God and not against Satan. Therefore, if a ransom is to be paid, it has to be paid to God, not to Satan. But he argued that this ransom was paid to Satan. Now, there is, so that you see the error here involved. Let's summarize this particular thing. Remember, I said there are two reasons why I picked this one. There's the second one, we'll get to it maybe tomorrow morning. But the first thing is this. Ransom, we have seen from the Bible that they are correct. A ransom has to be paid. No one can be freed if they are captured as slaves in the ancient world without any kind of ransom being paid. We see the same thing today with people who hold hostages. They make some demands. When those demands are met, they set free those they are holding. The question, of course, is when it comes to that of Christ, there is no doubt that the Bible says that his death is ransom. So his death is ransom. However, the Bible does not say to whom it was paid to. By speculation about what goes on in the environment, Origen said it's paid to Satan. Now, you know, in one way, what he has done is he made Satan so powerful, or even more powerful than God. Now that's the part of the problem. He made Satan more powerful than God, because if God himself has to go to the cross to die for our sins, it's only to satisfy Satan, then that means that Satan is greater than God. That's really what, if you follow his logic completely, that's really what he was saying. But his argument, as we say, is, he says, since Satan is the captor, and whenever anyone is captured, to set him free, you must pay a price to the captor. Therefore, to him, it made sense, and actually, it is logically convincing that if Satan is the one that is a captor, then he should be paid to let mankind go free. So, you see, it makes sense. But something that we must be aware of is, when we deal with the Bible, we're dealing with revelation. There are certain things that will make perfect sense to us because of our limited knowledge, and yet does not make sense with God, because he has a bigger base on what he's doing. We only see a small portion of it, and we make our own deductions. So this is the thing that we have to deal with as believers, to be very careful when we read the Bible, when we think. The Bible says, be sure we bring every imagination, every thought under captive to God himself. In other words, when we start speculating, and I see this, there are a lot of people who speculate a lot, which is okay. But when we do speculate, we must be sure that we do not speculate beyond what can be substantiated from the Word of God. We can deduce, we can come up with all kinds of deductions, but we must be careful that those deductions do not cause us either to magnify Satan or to magnify self. If anything, it should deflate each and every one of us. So here we see the problem. The problem, there's a truth. The truth is found in the Word of God. Ransom is a concept, the Bible says, must be given in order for anyone to be freed. Ransom had to be paid. So Christ became the ransom by giving his life. When he gave his life, he satisfied God the Father. It was, as we would say, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the character of God was at issue. Therefore, if anyone is going to be satisfied, it must be God and not Satan. However, Origen and his followers decided that the ransom must be paid to Satan. However, the Bible tells us otherwise. The second theory, which is also in error, is where we will begin tomorrow morning. Father, we're thankful this evening for the privilege of knowing that our Savior came to this world and became a ransom, made that atonement, that our sins be forgiven. Father, we are thankful that it is according to your dictates, that it's according to your demands, so that you maintain your justice, that you maintain your righteousness while you save us. Therefore, we are thankful this evening that this has been our blessing through our Savior Jesus Christ. May we continue to appreciate what he did for us on the cross, as we continue to grow in the knowledge of him. In whose name we pray, amen.